Have any of you ever heard of it? It's an experiment that studies delayed gratification in toddlers, and it's sometimes referred to as the marshmallow experiment. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Okay, we've got a couple people. If you've never heard of it, you should Google it and try and find a video of it, because it's the best thing ever. So what they were doing, scientists wanted to study, like, at what point in development can a child actually understand delayed gratification? And so what they would do is they would have a scientist who would put this honking marshmallow in front of the child, and they would say, I'm going to leave. If I come back in 5 minutes and this marshmallow is still here, you get a second marshmallow. But if it's gone, that's the only marshmallow you're going to get. And then the experimenter would walk out, and they had cameras that filmed this, and it's the funniest thing ever. And some of the kids did really well, and they sat there very patiently, and they understood, like, wait, and I get a marshmallow. Other kids had no comprehension for it whatsoever, and the door hadn't even closed, and they were like, boom, marshmallow. This is the best. What a fool, leaving a marshmallow here. And then there's this other range of kids who are just sitting there, and the marshmallow is, like, right here, and they're just... and they're pantomiming. It's great. So you should Google it if you can find it. It's really funny to watch. But what I think it's... why I bring that up is it centers on this idea of waiting. And waiting is something that sometimes we're really good at. Sometimes we do a nice job of waiting for something and we're very patient about it. And other times we're not as great at it and we struggle and we're the kid who's got the face right on the table and we're just, why can't we have it right now? And other times we just can't wait at all. We don't seem to have that capacity. And yet waiting is something that whether or not we're good at it or abysmal at it, we have to do it. We're forced to do it, just generally speaking in our lives, but we also have to do it as we think about our faith in Christ. And this is an entire season that's dedicated to this idea of waiting and expecting something. That when we put up this blue behind us and we've got the lovely Christmas tree and the Advent wreath, it's really a reminder of waiting for something. Even the way that we do this Advent candle is all about building up to something, right? Today we light one candle, next week we'll do two, and we'll slowly get there until every single candle, including the center one, is lit as a sign of our expectation, of our building toward something. Now, we are not expecting something like a marshmallow. That's where this metaphor doesn't play out, right? Advent is not a season of expectation for a second marshmallow. It's expectation in the face of struggle, in the face of difficulty and pain. I think a lot of times, for some of us, not all of us, but for some of us, the biggest, like, sense of expectation we get is when we've ordered a few things on Amazon and we're like, is the Prime shipping going to come through on its 2-day promise? And that's what we're getting anxious about. Advent, it's not that kind of expectation. It's the expectation of the birth of Christ. That's the first Advent that we recognize. It's the Advent of the second coming of Christ, that expectation. And when you think about that, it's not like, oh, I've paid extra money for 2-day shipping. My life is doing pretty well. I'm excited to get this other thing that will make it even better. It's totally different because it's recognition that life is broken, that it's not going the way things are supposed to, and you're waiting for something that will come and bring restoration and hope and newness into that. And so it's not waiting for just something that'll make your good life better. It's actually something that recognizes that this is a season where we recognize that life isn't the way it's supposed to be, that we suffer brokenness and so many struggles with sin each and every day. And not just sins that we commit, but just the reality of sin in our world, that we are oppressed and we suffer from things. And I say some of us don't really get that. It's not in front of us. But if you think for a moment about your life and about your loved ones, it's not hard to start feeling that sense of expectation that we want something more in this world. How many of you are struggling with health issues right now or know somebody who's struggling with health issues? How many of you are growing older, right? That comes with it an automatic pain. And that's difficult. It's difficult as we grow and mature that suddenly we can't do some of the things that we long to do. I'm only 30, and I've had some of those experiences already. I'm 32, by the way. I just remembered that. but I've already had some of those reminders. And some of you, I'm given to understand, are slightly older than 32. And so that sense of expectation for more, for when you were at your peak, grows and grows. And that's what we're talking about. This expectation in the sense in this incredible place of need and necessity, of recognition that the world's not going the way that it should be. A final restoration, the final salvation. In the church, we believe that we are saved in Christ. Today, right now, you all are saved. I don't have any question about that. But you're saved and you're awaiting a greater salvation. You're awaiting that day when we can see the way that we're supposed to see, when we can hear the way that we're supposed to hear, when we can walk without the need for assistance, when we're not worried about our cholesterol levels or whether or not we might have a stroke, that we'll get past those concerns and our bodies will be the way that they're supposed to be, that we're longing for a day when we won't worry about whether or not someone is going to come after us. We're not locking our doors and being concerned that maybe there's someone out there who wants to do us harm. We're not concerned about our social security numbers and our passwords online because of identity theft. That all of these things that are passive in our minds, do you realize how much of your day you spend avoiding consequences like this? Just because you're used to it. And Christ doesn't want us to be used to that. He wants wholeness, a full salvation, not just the hope of salvation, but the experience of it when the world will be made whole again, and these won't be our concerns. And that's what Psalm 25 is focused on, is this idea of waiting for God to save. I'm going to read to you now Psalm 25. If you want to track along, you've got Bibles in the pew or a device. If you learn from listening or you wouldn't be able to see that, then just go ahead and listen, and that's okay. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Yahweh, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward Yahweh, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and a brightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so this psalm is really centered on waiting. And the psalmist is specifically waiting for salvation from enemies, that it talks about this idea of enemies. And you get it in verse 2, let not my enemies exult over me. The very end of it, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And so when we think about this, we might say this psalm is only about persecution. But the way that the psalm is written, it can be about persecution, but it can also just be viewed in different ways. It seems the psalmist is specifically worried about persecution. I'm not worried about persecution. We all drove here publicly, and it's very clearly marked as a church. Our country preserves these this liberty for us to be able to gather together. And so persecution isn't a concern that I read when I'm here. I'm not, like, there are churches in China or in the Middle East or in Africa where you can get in lots of trouble for doing what we're doing. So persecution to me is not where my mind jumps. When I think of the enemies that we face, it's those enemies that I was talking about, those enemies of health issues and surprises, the enemies of injustice in our society, the enemies of people who just want to do wrong, not because we're Christians, but because they want to do wrong, or maybe they're driven by their own social circumstances that they feel this need to steal to make ends meet. That those are the things that I view as enemies and concerns. The brokenness of this world that we experience day in and day out. And what's amazing about this psalm, a lot of times when you think about the enemies, when you think about the fact that there is a problem, right? Are we all agreed on this? There is a problem in the world today. We all experience it differently. None of us experience the problem in exactly the same way, but there is a problem, and that problem is that there is sin in the world and there is brokenness, and that brokenness needs to be fixed. The world needs to be restored to the way it's supposed to be. What this psalmist does is unique. It's not totally unique, but it's unique because frequently when you see someone saying, there's a problem and I'm going to cry out to God to fix it, they start talking about all of the things that God has done. We can trust that God's going to do this because God has done X, Y, and Z in the history of his people. But this psalmist makes a very different movement. He says, we can trust in God because of our relationship to God. We can trust in God because he's the one who has made himself known to his people and who has claimed us in grace and love. So what do I mean by that? First off, how many of you noticed that I kept saying Yahweh over and over again throughout the reading? I've talked about this before. Yahweh, whenever you see Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh in the Old Testament. It should be read as Yahweh. It's kind of a weird translation. I don't know why we've done it as Lord. When Sarah Salzberg reads the Old Testament lesson on a Sunday, she'll just automatically translate it in the same way that I did. And so I give her a permission to do that in case you were wondering. it's a good thing to do. And the reason why actually comes out of Exodus. Exodus, we have the people of God crying out to God for help. And he answers them, and he actually gives them his name. And this is in the burning bush section. When the people say, who sent me? Say it is I am who has sent you. I am who I will be, has sent you. And that's Yahweh. It's Hebrew puns. The Old Testament loves puns. They're not funny. They're just trying to communicate something. And so Yahweh, I am who I will be, is the one who's redeeming you. And this is really noteworthy because Yahweh actually wants us to know him in a personal way. Yahweh wants us to have a relationship to him. He is not some ambiguous God who we are supposed to view as this other thing. And I think of Monty Python in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when God splits the heavens and he talks to the King Arthur and all of them start cowering in fear and like, well, we can't look at God. And he's like, no, you can look at me, it's fine. That's actually kind of the idea. Not any of the theology in Monty Python, don't get me wrong. but that's actually the idea, is that God says, no, I want you to be in a relationship with me. And you can look on my face, that is, you can look at Jesus. That God has made himself known to us in a very personal and intimate way. That he wants us to call on him by name. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And that is so incredible. And the psalmist dives into this relationship and says, Yahweh, you're the covenant God who's made himself known to his people, who promises life. And he's talking about the promise of David, that there will always be a king on the throne, that God's not done with the people of God because he wants to restore all things for them, that they would have peace from all of their enemies, and that the kingdom would last forever. That this is the promise that was given to David. He says, I know you've made this promise and that you love your people, and I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting and I'm holding on to that. And while the psalmist waits for this, and I love this, this is amazing to me, he lifts up kind of two elements to his relationship with God. The first is his own faithfulness, or the faithfulness of people before God. And it's just incredible to me the way that he does this. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. That all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love, his covenant love, for those who keep his testimonies. And he lifts up this dimension of a relationship to God that you can trust in your relationship to God because you're holding on to what he's told you to do. Because God has made this promise of life for you and he said, obey me, follow this, you can trust it. Because you look at your life and you say, look, I'm following God. I'm living the way that Christ has called me and I'm holding on to him alone. And that's, I think, a really big comfort for us. And I'm not trying to get you to do some like false piety where you're like, oh, no, I never behave well. Like, yeah, you do. We do. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be living in a way that we're doing good things. And it's okay to say, I did this thing. It was good to do that. Other people should do things like this, right? Like if we do something positive, we want to encourage one another in those positive actions. That we're holding on to the covenant. And we're doing what we're supposed to. But the second dimension of the relationship, this is when you do want to do the whole like, oh, I'm not doing very good at this, is in the very next verse. And it's amazing how he smashes this. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And so he smashes these two concepts together even. We can trust in Yahweh because we're following his covenant. And we can also trust in Yahweh because when we're not following his covenant, he forgives us. And I love this element that the psalmist brings to us. That as we face the trials and the temptations and the struggles and the brokenness of this world, we do so in this context of a relationship with God. We hold on to God in the midst of it and we say, we hold on to you and we are faithful to your promise and we know that you're going to redeem us because of that. We also hold on to you because you forgive us, that you even give us the ability to hold on to your promise, that it's grounded in this steadfast love of our God, this covenant promise love of our God, that we can trust in him above all things in the face of this brokenness, in the face of everything that we see, everything that surrounds us, because he is a God who preserves his promises. And that we hold on in this relationship to our God. And so as we wait this Advent season, as we expect the coming of Christ, we expect something far greater than a second marshmallow on our plate. That we expect a time when Christ will come and he will redeem all things. We do that in the context of a relationship to God. A God who has made himself known to us. Who makes himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, that if we want to understand this baby lying in a manger, we need to understand what his mission was about, that the incarnation of God, when God took on flesh and became Jesus Christ, he was taking on himself the sin of the world, making himself known to the world so that he could die for you and be resurrected from the dead and that he would come again. So that he could make all things new, that the way the world is right now, it's the way it's not supposed to be, and it's not the way it's going to be after Christ returns. And that we understand that he came to make himself known, to bear our sins, to be our Savior, and to return and bring a final salvation. Only then does this baby in a manger make sense. Only then does Christmas take on its full significance, that Christmas is about us coming together, holding on to the promise of God and our relationship that we have with one another, that we cling on to that relationship that we have with God, and we hold on to his covenant, and when we don't hold on to it very well, we ask for forgiveness, and we keep going forward. And we do that trusting that God will free us and save us from our enemies, whatever those enemies are. I love the way the psalm ends, that he's got this very specific enemy in mind, and he's whatever that person is or that entity is, he names it throughout, and then he finishes this somewhat individualized psalm with this line, redeem Israel, redeem all of us, O God, out of all his troubles. That as we read this psalm today, as we wait, this is a psalm that is so appropriate today because we all have so many troubles in this world, and we hold on to God in the midst of those, looking forward to his coming and waiting on his promise. Amen.